All right, get your Bibles out, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 12. Moving right along through the book of Genesis. Once you get there, please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of His Word. We're only going to go through the first 9 verses today. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land of the place of Shechem at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And so he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. For there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards Negeb. You may be seated. So just to recap where we've been and kind of where we're going to lead up to where we're going, I think it's important, even if you can't, if you have a hard time memorizing specific references for verses, like say, what does Matthew 6:23 say, or something like that? Like, if you have a hard time memorizing exact locations, work at trying to memorize chapters and what chapters are about. That will help you a whole lot, because some chapters just have one single theme. And so you're like, oh yeah, if I want to learn about love, I'll go to 1 Corinthians 13. Or if I want to learn about whatever it might be, you'll go to that specific chapter, right? And I think this is really easy to do in the book of Genesis, at least the first 11 chapters, because they're pretty easily laid out here with what they cover. And so just let's recap some of these things so you can get it fresh in your mind. Genesis chapter 1 was what? The creation account, right? The creation account. Genesis chapter 2 was a closer look at day 6 of creation. More of the details of what happened on that specific day. And then you could even say life in the garden, okay? Genesis chapter 3, we know that one is the fall of Adam and Eve, or the fall of mankind. What's Genesis chapter 4? It's the first murder that took place, right? Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 5, Adam's descendants to Noah. So his lineage going down to Noah. And then Genesis chapter 6, the worldwide wickedness, the pandemic of sin is on full display, and also the instructions on how to build the ark. Chapter 7, the great flood. Chapter 8 is right after that ends, right? The waters have ceased pouring down from the heavens, and they exit the ark. The flood subsides. Chapter 9, God's covenant with Noah. The folly of Ham, which is Noah's youngest son. It's whenever he discovered his dad without clothes on in the tent, drunk, right? Genesis chapter 10, the nations that came from Noah's three sons. And then we have Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, and Shem's descendants to Abram. We didn't cover Shem's descendants to Abram last week. We're kind of skipping over that and just getting right into the life of Abraham, also known as Abram early on. And then chapter 12 is where we're at today, which is this introduction to what's going to end up being the main character throughout really the whole rest of Genesis. It's Abram, who becomes Abraham. God changes his name later on. And his descendants, and specifically his sons. And so we get into that the rest of Genesis. But today introduces us to this man, Abram, and his voyage to Egypt is coming next week. Most of the rest of the book of Genesis highlights Abram's life, the life of his children and children's children, so forth and so on. So he's an extremely important person in Jewish history. Does anybody know why? Father Abraham, right? That's the song. So who is he the father to? The Jewish people, Israel, right? The nation of Israel, what would become the Israelites, the Hebrew people. We talked a couple of weeks back about how through the lineage of Shem, you get Eber eventually, and Eber actually is the father of the Hebrews. And through that whole lineage, which can date all the way back, actually, not only just to Noah, but all the way back to Seth and back to Adam and Eve, it's that through that lineage that the promised seed is going to come. The promised seed spoken of in Genesis 3:15, which we know was to be Christ the Messiah. Pretty neat lineage here, and Abram is one of the key figures in Jewish history. When they talk about probably the most important men, they would say David probably at the top of the list, Moses, Abraham. They've got to be the big three, okay? We're not going to get into everything we can learn about Abram today. We'll cover more of that next week, but we're just going to begin to scratch the surface specifically with what the text gives us today. In looking at the call of Abraham, first and foremost, look at verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Well, where was he coming from? Do y'all know the story of Abram? He was coming from Ur, which was the land of the Chaldeans, right? And I wish I had a big map. I could show you what that looks like. But if you can just picture the old biblical maps of the Middle East, okay? And you remember where the Tigris and the Euphrates River are? Kind of far east. And they would split and kind of run parallel up north to northwest. That's where, in between that, those things, those rivers, way at the far east is going to be Ur. And so Abraham came from there. And he would travel up northwest in between those two rivers, sticking mostly to the Euphrates River's path, all the way up to just north of the Euphrates River, kind of at the mouth of that river, and that's where he would be at Haran. We're going to get to that in a minute. And from there, he heads back southwest, a hard turn southwest, and goes towards the Mediterranean Sea, and he goes down and sees where Canaan's going to be, right? This is the promised land. And then he goes further even southwest to Egypt and back. Abram's name actually means exalted father. Pretty neat, which exactly is what he is, an exalted father of the Israelites. Up until now, he appears to have been living just among his family. And people did that a lot in the Old Testament, right? They just lived together. We are so used to traveling all over the place, worldwide even, that notion seems so foreign to us. I mean, how many of you still live in the same town that your parents live in or lived in? Like, none of us. Why is that? Well, because we've gotten used to just going out and finding our own path, and we have freedom to do that, thankfully, in the country we live in. Travel is a lot easier to accomplish that. The jobs are easier to find, and you're not going to find somebody ready to go to war with you because you all of a sudden, you know, and trespassed on their land or something like that. So it's just different times, but people oftentimes would stick together and pass on those blessings, okay? So this was probably what he was doing up until now. He was the son of Terah. Terah is mentioned in the previous chapter. And they came from this place called Ur, like I said, and God is speaking directly to Abram. That is important. We've mentioned how just seldomly that happens throughout all of human history. We've seen a few instances mentioned already in the book of Genesis, through Adam and Eve to Noah, and now we have Abram, and God is speaking directly to people. And when that happens, you should take note as to what's said, because that rarely happens in the whole scheme of 6,000 plus years of human history, right? And so what he says is pretty interesting, I think. Verse 1 shows us what God wanted Abram to do, and that was what? Leave his homeland and go to the place God has for him. Go to this new land that God has for him. Well, the land is Canaan. It would later become Jerusalem, and the surrounding areas, the scripture, it's known as the Promised Land. The call of Abram, I think it seems, is is not based on his own merit. That's worth noting, too. We don't see anything about Abram's righteousness mentioned, at least at this point. Now, later on in Hebrews, it refers to his faith, right? Abraham was a man of great faith, and God blessed him for that. But we're not told at this point in his life that that merited somehow God's blessing for him. So what does that lead me to believe? God's sovereign choice is on display here. Okay, now we know probably God is using this whole lineage thing to get that seed, that promised seed, to go down to the next generation, all the way to the Messiah. But he chooses a man that has a lot of flaws. Just keep reading chapter 12. And we're going to get to that next week. He is not somebody that you would necessarily say, I want a poster of this guy in my room. I want my kids to be just like this guy. And matter of fact, you pick anybody in the Old Testament or the New other than Jesus, and you're going to have a hard time finding somebody who you think is worthy of this is the hero of our faith kind of an idea. But that's what the Jews often do, is they say he's the hero of our faith. Notice a few important things here. Let's read verses 2 and 3. And we'll see what God says to Abram. This is the first mention of the covenant that God makes with him. Verse 2, let's see. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, notice a few important things here. He gets the credit, or who gets the credit for Abraham's impending success? God does, of course, right? He says, I will make you. And then later on he says, and I will bless you. All of the blessings come directly from his creator. And matter of fact, all the success that you and I have in life is going to come ultimately from our creator, from God. It's thanks to him. I know our American mindset kind of has a different attitude about all this, right? They are quick to snag the credit that they can get. Lost secular people often will just keep that idea going and going and going, to where you end up being the king of your own little kingdom, and your success is totally based on you and your effort. Therefore, all the praise needs to go to you. And if you dare get in someone's way of their success or their trek to be successful, then you're going to feel the wrath of those people. And that's often the case, right? But in Christianity, it's totally different. You can be very successful, and we would hope that you are successful in the jobs that you work at, whether it's at one of these local plants, or even if you had something where you worked at a grocery store or something like that. We want you to be a good worker and be blessed and be recognized for your hard work and your effort and the skill that you bring to the job that you have. However, we know as believers, we're going to sit and turn that praise and offer it back up to the Lord and say, we wouldn't be able to do this had God not blessed us. It's a different mindset altogether. And this is true for us, and it should be true for Abram as well. So yes, it's great to live in a country where we believe in the American dream. Anybody can become wealthy. Anybody can have success. Anybody can be educated. That's part of the American dream. Anybody can rise from the class that maybe you were brought up in, right? The station in life socially you're brought up in. But we know as Christians that there's more to the story than that. It's not just that. It's thanks to God we're able to do these things, right? Notice a couple of important things also here. God will make him a great nation, he says. This is how God will bless him, and God will make his name great. And all the men in the room said, well, amen, that's all you need in life. That's just like the meat and potatoes of the world, right? Just you expand my boundary, my territory, my influence, my power, and you make everybody around me respect me and want to revere me and honor me. Man, this is appealing, and it would be to anybody's flesh if they're a man. It's going to take a godly man to see something like that promised to him and still be humble. And still say, Lord, it's only your doing that I can even get to this point, and please keep me humble. You have to constantly be in that state of prayer. And I think probably most of the time Abram was a humble person. When you look back at the history of the Israelites, that great people that he promised Abram that he would give him, or a great nation that God is referring to there, Well, their past is filled with struggle. Israelites' past is filled with all kinds of pain and frustration, hardship. And from a secular viewpoint, it would seem that God blessed them as much as he blessed Ham and Canaan when the curse was put upon those guys, right? Think about all the hardship the Israelites have had to go through over the years, and still are, by the way. People still hate the Jews. So really, has God made them a great nation? I think when you dig deeper into the difficulties, at least that we have mentioned in Scripture, you see God is at work. Blessing is in the midst of the storms and in the midst of the valleys that they go through. And here's the second point. God's version of great doesn't always mean what the lost world thinks it means. God's people were a great nation at times from a human perspective. They were. They had the smartest and wealthiest king on the planet at one point. I mean, their splendor was greatly known and renowned in the world, right? But there were other times when they were just flat-out slaves. And where God ended a kingdom, like when it split, he ended the northern kingdom, just wiped them out. So they've had ups and downs, no doubt. But the success shouldn't be viewed, or the word great shouldn't be viewed just through the lens of secular perspective. Well, it needs to be viewed from God's perspective. How does God view, I think, primarily the idea of being great or not? I think he's seen it through a spiritual lens, right? Did they follow me? Did they fear me? Did they revere me? Were they humble before me? Were they instruments in my hand that were willing instruments? Or did I have to drag them along, right? And it was their story's up and down, no doubt, spiritually speaking. But I think God made them a great nation in that way. Think about how they have impacted the world, and not just Israel, but what would come from Israel and Jesus ultimately. Okay? God might give his children a great name among the nations of men, but often it's the great name, speaking of that second promise of a great name, it's the great name that he's given you that's going to be known in the heavens, I think, among the angels and among those who are faithfully already there, right? They're going to know your name even if nobody else ever does, if you're faithful to the Lord, if he's blessed you, and you give him the credit, and you use all that you have for him. So it's just a different perspective altogether when you think about the phrase great nation or great name. We're also told that one of the reasons that God is blessing Abram is so that he'll be a blessing to others. That's what it says. And so the same principle is true for you and I today. God blesses us so that we can in turn bless other people. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you used your abundance to bless someone else? Maybe it's time again. No one is exempt from that, by the way. It's not like you say, well, I don't make six figures, so I don't, you know, that's not for me. That's for other people. I'm just barely making it. Well, I think most all of us are barely making it. It's a matter of, are we going to be a good steward of the blessing God has given us? Or are we going to hoard it for ourselves? This idea of blessing others through your blessing is biblical. It's not just a preacher's point. That's what he expected of Abraham, or Abram, right? I think we need to approach our life in the same way. And maybe that's a good conversation to have around the dinner table as a family even with kids involved, to say, hey, what are some ways this week, and put it to paper so that you actually have accountability. What are some ways this week that we can bless someone else? And maybe they're in our church family. Maybe they're not. Maybe they're a coworker who doesn't even go to church. What are some ways we can bless people this week with what God has richly blessed us with? Maybe it's physical, material things. Maybe it's not. Maybe you're giving somebody time because God seemed to have given you more time on your calendar this week than you tend to usually have. And so you're going to go hang out with somebody that really needs an ear to vent to. I don't know what that looks like for you. Maybe you can bless people with your talents, right? Some people are very talented at making things. We're going to go help make things. Or maybe you just say, you know what? I have a lawnmower. I have gas. I have time. I want to go bless people and mow their yard for them because I know they're super busy right now. It's using what you have to bless other people. And that might be a neighbor. I don't know. I think you should pray about that. When we launched this church 11 years ago, there were some people who asked me if we were starting a homeschool church and if we were going to live on a commune. And of course, that was silliness. And I said, no, we're not doing that. And you don't have to be a homeschooler to be a member of our church, and no, we're not going to live on some commune, but I have to tell you, there's some advantages that pops in your head when you start thinking about that possibility. Like, man, kind of self-sufficient. We're all sharing. Everybody's well aware of everybody else's needs. And there is an expectation that everybody pulls your own weight, right? Because there might come a time when this neighbor over here on the commune is struggling and their crop didn't produce, or their bed broke and you got to go help repair their bed, or whatever it might be, right? We're all coming together, kind of like the Amish do. And there's some attractive things about that, of course. Why is that even attractive to us? I'm not thinking about government-run communes and stuff like that. Of course, they would mess up anything they ran. But if God's people got together and did something like that, why is that even attractive? Because of the notion of blessing other people with the blessings you've given. The New Testament church did some of this, right? They brought out of their abundance things and laid it at the feet of the apostles, and they said, hey, use this to bless other people in the church. And they did. They just divided it up where the need was. Look at verse 3. It says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth, or through you, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So not only is Abram blessed, and not only is his blessing meant to bless other people, but God himself says, I will bless those people who bless you. But the flip side of that is, I'm going to curse those people who curse you or who dishonor you. Interesting, right? They're in that society of honor and dishonor. It's a huge deal. And some translations say curse. I think it's fine either way. And that brings about some questions. When you look at Genesis 17, before we jump into that, and read the details of this covenant, because you see it mentioned again. You see it in chapter 15 mentioned. You see it in chapter 17 mentioned. And some people say it's all the same covenant, but it just gives you the nuances of the covenant, or the more detailed view in 15, and then the really detailed view of the covenant in chapter 17. Some people say, no, they're just different covenants altogether. I don't think they're different covenants. But chapter 17 is where you're really going to find the most detail of this covenant that God has made with Abram or Abraham. This covenant being an everlasting covenant is what it says in chapter 17. That means it doesn't have an end. So if God is still in the process of blessing those who bless and cursing those who curse the lineage of Abraham, how are we to think of that today? Does that mean that we have to support Israel today? I think yes. But it gets tricky, because Israel is not the Israel of old, and they don't all love God and fear God. Their government surely doesn't always love God and fear God. So does that just mean they have carte blanche, they can do whatever they want, and we're just going to always support them as a nation? Well, I'm not in the business of figuring out what to do as a nation, but as a believer, I'm going to pray for their salvation. I'm going to be an ally in my mind for the people of God. I just am. And now there's a few different views on this. When they say, well, who are the descendants of the Jewish people, of Abraham? And some people say, well, it's obviously the Israelites, it's the Jewish people. But some people say it's not just those people. It's us as believers, ultimately. When we sing that song as kids growing up, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, I am one of them, and so are you. Can we really say that and mean it, even though we might not be Jewish? Well, some people say absolutely you can, because through Christ, now you have become what that promise said. You're going to be a blessing to all the nations, right? I will make you a father to innumerous people, right? And so some people say that's part of that. So we get to be in that blessing. I want to read to you just an excerpt from Ligonier Ministries, an article I read on their website. It says this: from a biblical perspective, the Israel of God does still exist. But here is where things get perhaps a little tricky, the article says. For in today's world, there is a nation state named Israel that is occupying much of the geography that the Old Testament refers to and as the promised land. So this must mean that if we want God's blessing, we have to do good to the modern nation of Israel by supporting everything that the nation does, right? And they have a question mark. And then they go on and they say, well, not exactly. This is just their opinion, but I'm just reading you this. It says, you see, the Bible is also clear that Israel of God, the Israel of God, is not any modern nation state, and that it is not made up of just one people group. The Israel of God is Jesus Christ and all those who are united to him by faith alone, referring to the young Jesus' return to the promised land after the death of Herod the Great. Matthew quotes the prophet Hosea, who said, "Out of Egypt I called my son," in Matthew 2:15. This quote comes directly from Hosea 11:1, where Hosea is referring to the nation of Israel. So essentially, Matthew's saying that the true Son of God, named Israel, is none other than Jesus the Messiah. Similarly, in John 15:1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine. Every Jew who heard him would have remembered the many places in the Old Testament where Israel is referred to as God's vine or God's vineyard." And there's numerous scriptural references that they give, but I'm not going to give you all those. And then finally, they say in this article, Jesus' point is clear. Because he is the true vine, he is the true Israel of God. So if he's the true Israel, that means because we're followers of Christ, we're brought into the family through him, we're recipients of the blessing, right? But with embracing fully the replacement theology, because I don't think God is done with Israel just yet. I don't. And I'm not saying that Israelites get to be in heaven with us if they're not converted to Christianity. Of course you have to become saved. They have to become what we would say are Messianic Jews. But I still think there's a plan for them. I still see unfulfilled prophecies about them. I don't think that those just get to jump in and apply to the church. So I struggle with the full embracing of the replacement theology, but I can definitely see scriptural support for Jesus being referred to as the true Israel and the blessings of Abraham coming even to us in that regard. So really, the way maybe we should think about that, which was new to me studying through this week, it was like, I have always believed I want to be somebody that blesses Israel because I want to be blessed. I don't want to curse Israel and be cursed. Like we've seen some Middle Eastern countries and other people do. Even America tends to do that. Depends on who's ruling, right? But reading through this, I'm like, well, if this does apply to Christians, does that mean the same promise applies to us? Those who bless Christians will be blessed, and those who curse Christians will be cursed? I don't know if it does. You might be making a leap there to get it that far, but I do know that it refers to his direct descendants, and so I have no problem at least staying with that, right? But I will open that up for you to study more, because I don't know where I stand on that, but that's interesting to me. The practical point is for you and I to seek to bless God's people rather than curse them. And you take that to mean, I guess, how far you want to take that. Is it just believers? Is it Jews? You're not going to go wrong in being a blessing to believers, even if the promise doesn't apply to them. Okay? We don't bless people so we can be the recipient of this blessing. We bless them because that's what God is obviously wanting us to do. I want to read you one final excerpt from an article. This one's from desiringgod.org, and it says, God said to Abraham in Genesis 17:4, that's where he expounds on that covenant, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations." But Genesis makes plain that Abraham did not father a multitude of nations in a physical or political sense. Therefore, the meaning of God's promise was probably that a multitude of nations would somehow enjoy the blessings of sonship, even though physically unrelated to Abraham. That's no doubt what God meant in Genesis 12:3, they say in this article, when he said to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So from the very beginning, God had a view that Jesus Christ would be the descendant of Abraham, and that everyone who trusts in Christ would become an heir of Abraham's promise. And Paul says in Galatians 3:29, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So when God said to Abraham 4,000 years ago, quote, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations," end quote, he opened the way for any one of us, no matter what nation we belong to become a child of Abraham and an heir of God's promise. I'm still reading from the article. All we have to do is share the faith of Abraham. That is, bank our hope on God's promises so much so that if obedience requires it, we would even give up our deepest and dearest possession, like Abraham had to end up giving up Isaac. Are we willing to give up Isaac? He goes on. He says, we don't become heirs of Abraham's promise by working for God, but by being confident that God has worked for us. Abraham grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, according to Romans 4. That's why Abraham could obey God, even when obedience looked like a dead-end street. He trusted God to do the impossible, like raise his son from the dead. Faith in God's promises, or today what we would say faith in Christ, who is the confirmation of God's promises, is the way to become a child of Abraham. Obedience is the evidence that faith is genuine. Therefore, Jesus says in John 8:39, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Children of Abraham are people from all nations who put their hope in Christ, and like Abraham on the Mount Moriah, therefore don't let the loss of their most precious earthly possession stop their obedience. The final thing they say here is, you who hope in Jesus Christ and follow him in the obedience of faith are the descendants of Abraham and the heirs of his covenant promises. So clearly Piper and Ligonier both line up and saying what they said there about us being recipients of the promises through Christ, not through anything that we've done. So I guess in their view, when we sing the song Father Abraham, we are being truthful. There's just one thing I want to highlight here as we end, and it's in the next 4 or 5 verses 4 through 8, you see, of chapter 12. Abraham immediately obeyed, right off the bat, verse 4. So Abraham went, right? Just as the Lord had told him, he obeyed. God spoke, Abraham listened, Abraham obeyed. We should do the same. The second thing to notice is that the promise of the land was a long-term promise. It was not immediate. You look down in the end of verse 5, going into verse 6 and 7, it says, and when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So the promise is not always immediate, the day of, sometimes not even the generation of, right? He does that. That's how God works in the Scriptures. He has a long-term view of things. We often have such a short-term view of things that it ends up making us angry at God. We think God's not being fair to us. God's not fulfilling his word to us whenever we're just not seeing it the way God sees it, right? So next week we're going to dive into the second half of this chapter and really see how God uses all kinds of vessels of men, including those who would lie and put their wife in the court of the harems. So let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, God, for this word today. Thank you for blessing us with it. We struggle and wrestle with sometimes how it applies to us. And I will readily admit I don't always have the answers, Lord, but you do. Your word does. Help us dwell on these things this week. Maybe come to a better conclusion next week. We're thankful. We're thankful that you sovereignly choose, that you bless whenever we don't even deserve it, as you did with Abram. And Father, that you have been a God of your word, and that your covenant is an everlasting covenant, and it has not changed. Through all these thousands of years, it is still the same. You still bless those who bless your people, and curse those who curse them. We acknowledge that. And we praise you for that you're God of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.